Good morning. Acts 24, verses 1 to 9. That's what we're reading together today, and would you stand with me as we read it? And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, and in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Thank you.
Sheila, it is good to see you back from your European whirlwind. It's good to see you too, Brandon and Lisa, from your much longer European-ish whirlwind. It's been 5 days since Paul's arrest back in the temple. And Paul, at that point, this is in Acts chapter 21, he purifies himself as he's going to worship in Jerusalem. And the process takes about 7 days. He's taken from the temple into the barracks, and then he speaks to a man called a tribune. He's kind of like a Roman officer who's chosen by the people, like from among the people, to protect the people from the oppression of nobles. Okay, this is a good thing. So the guy is there literally to defend their liberties against people who would oppress them. That's a good thing. This is good. Okay? He's appointed the tribune to keep the peace. And he permits Paul to speak to the people at that point about Jesus and all that's happened to him. And so Paul takes the opportunity because it's Paul. He can't keep his mouth closed. And so he talks to the Jews about his testimony and the salvation and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. Whoops. And so the very mention of the salvation of the Gentiles, the Jews are upset. And the tribune is ready to examine Paul by flogging him with whips. It's at that point Paul reveals he's a Roman citizen. And who are tribunes supposed to uphold the rights of? Roman citizens, right? Roman citizens. The very kind of person, so I'm here for you, actually. Yeah, ignore the flogs. This is the type of person you'd get in trouble for binding and flogging. And it's illegal, and it's also not a good look for all the other Roman citizens around you. This is a bad situation the tribune's in. So he's there, he's supposed to keep the peace, he doesn't do his job, and then I need to do my job. And so he starts to do it. So he unbinds him, and he sets him before the chief priests and the council to examine him as well. And the chief priests and the council are also there to keep the peace. We want to keep the peace. Everybody's trying to keep the peace. Roman law, while they're trying to keep the peace, forbids striking someone while giving a testimony, but Ananias, the high priest, he does it anyway. It's in Acts 23. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth while he's giving his testimony. And Paul's smart, so he divides the people, and he can't help but talk about it anyway. He talks about the hope of the resurrection, which the Pharisees in the room believe in, but the Sadducees are against. And so violence breaks out, and they can't find anything wrong with him. The tribune, he takes Paul and he hides him. He's doing his job now. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing because there's a plot to kill him by the Jews. So the high priest and the council, who are supposed to keep the peace, but they're not doing it. The tribune steps in and decides to do what he's supposed to do. He starts keeping the peace. He instructs 470 soldiers to escort Paul to the governor in Caesarea, where Paul is going to get a hearing from the governor to determine his innocence. Sounds awesome. I love it when people judge me and I have to determine my innocence. Favorite part of the day. Governors are also appointed to keep the peace. So the question is what does it mean to keep the peace? And how do we even begin to know what that peace is? Because everybody wants it. And this morning, we're going to work through all of Acts 24. And as we're doing that, we're going to try and treat it like we're in a really like grungy episode of Law and Order or something. I don't know. It's like two-thirds of the way into an episode where they're finally in the courtroom and everything's starting to happen, but it's still kind of boring because it's Law and Order. So we're going to try and examine during this trial, what is keeping the peace? What is actually keeping the peace? And we're going to see at least three things. One is that appeasement is not peace. Appeasement is not peace. Peace is instead, it's something that's tested. That's how you know what it is. And ultimately, we're called to trust the God of peace because real peace conforms to God's peace and his character. Father, we have sung praises of your worth and your great name and your authority over us this morning. There has never been nor ever will be a greater king than you. When the psalmist asks, "Who is like the Lord our God?" the only answer that we can give as righteous believers is, "There is no one like our God." We long for your perfect authority in this world to be known and completed, and we confess that this morning our longing for immediate peace causes us to seek its administration from men who are inadequate to bring it. But you have appointed kings and presidents and rulers for your name's sake. Even Pharaoh with his hardened heart was used for your name's sake. And without his harsh rule, your sweetness over those who trust in you would not be as sweet. So I ask that even as we wrestle within peace in our own hearts, would you please help us to trust in your rule? I pray specifically this morning for my friend Mike in California, who their senior pastor just passed away. And he's now had to step into that role, and their church is grieving. God, would you make your authority and your peace known to them this morning? We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know you from your word and that your peace surpasses all understanding and that we have been able to taste it by your spirit within us. Placed there because of the mighty work of Christ in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Let's set the scene for the courtroom. We're two-thirds into this thing, okay? Remember Law and Order episode, we're two-thirds in. So let's talk about the cast of the trial. We've got three people I want to talk about. How about cast of the trial aside from Paul? We like Paul. We get Paul. We're going to talk about Ananias and Ananias. He is the prosecutor of the story. He is the guy who strikes Paul illegally, and he is known by the ancient historian Josephus as being wealthy, cruel, and greedy. He actually, later on, he collaborates with the Romans against the Jews and is eventually killed by the Jews during a rebellion in AD 66. He's the bad guy, okay? We don't like Ananias. He's not good. That's a tool to help you remember he's bad. Okay? You got it? Any kids in the room? Tell your parents that. They love it. Tertullus. He's the professional wordsmith and the rhetorician. He's a professional lawyer, which means he's the bad end of all jokes. An advocate. He's familiar with Roman and Jewish law. He represents Ananias, and he'll say he represents all the Jews everywhere, like worldwide, okay? He's against Paul, and Luke is presenting it like, therefore, against the gospel, is really what he's trying to communicate. He represents the resident bad guy in the room. And I like to imagine Tertullus as wearing a turtle neck sweater, like he's trying to present the new iPhone or something. I don't know. Antonius Felix, this guy has an interesting background. Freed slave from the home of a Roman Empire, Claudius. Claudius would appoint him as a ruler, and the Jews saw him as sympathetic to their beliefs, but he was horribly corrupt. He ruled with cruelty and oppression. He would crucify the leaders of various uprisings in his district just to quell rebellion. Guess what? That doesn't work. Anarchy dramatically increased through Palestine because of his brutality. I think, like Felix, honestly, the guy could like swing a cat in any direction and hit a rebellion. He was not in a good position. And he's married to this lady named Drusilla, who left her previous husband to marry Felix after an illicit affair. And even though she was raised as a Jew, she doesn't have any kind of active faith in God. And she and Felix have kind of bound themselves to each other because of their own greed, lust, and ambition. And I'm pretty sure she's named after Cinderella's stepsister. The courtroom drama is not happening in a peaceful time. Behind the scenes, the Jewish rebellion against Felix is hostile, and Felix will pay a large sum of money to the close friend of another high priest, Jonathan, just to arrange for Jonathan's murder by Jewish assassins. This is a bad dude. He cannot help but use violence to quell violence, and the emperor, Nero, knows it. He's going to eventually be recalled by Nero and replaced by Porcius Festus. So here's the cast, okay? Court's in session. Let's read what Tertullus has to say. Acts 24, verse 2. When he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Wow, Felix, you're just the best. Like, we love you so much. You're thebomb.com, and look how peaceful Rome has become because of your foresight. You're making everything better by the changes you've made in our country. We're so thankful for you, and we love you and all you're doing for us. And we don't want to, like, since you're like the best, since we're like besties, we don't want to take up all your time. We know how much time that this is going to take, and we don't want to take it, so we'll just be really brief, okay? Gross. Gross, gross, gross. If you want to control somebody, appeal to their vanity. If you want to get them to do what you want them to do, appeal to their vanity. Pandering is one of the easiest ways of getting something you want from someone. It's just enabling and using people. One gratifies or indulges an immoral desire or a distasteful desire just to please somebody else. And I literally think of it like saying what you think people want you to say at the cost of your soul. Tertullus is pandering to Felix in a legal context. Felix is not in good standing with the Jews. With a revolt right on his doorstep. And most of the Jews hearing Tertullus say this are probably shocked to hear this. This guy, grateful? What are you talking about? A long period of peace. That's good. Reforms, awesome. What a great administration. The idea of being grateful to Felix is to betray the governor's actual reputation of being ferocious, cruel, and greedy. But Tertullus knows how to get what he wants, so he keeps pandering to Felix by appealing to that vanity. And he promises to be brief, which human nature rarely allows. Tertullus is a man of peace, just like Felix, and he represents a peaceful people, the Jews, who are trying to murder Paul. But someone here is trying to take that away from them. Verse 5, "For we have found this man," pointing at Paul, "a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." This is like beautiful. Honestly, Paul being here is beautiful for the Jews. He is the answer to all of their problems. All the rioting that their leaders have been crucified for can now be blamed on a man that they disagree with. Have you ever developed a friendship with someone over the dislike of someone else? This is exactly what is happening. And that's not a good thing. I've done it too. Tertullus will use the first two charges against Paul to give the impression that not only can political unrest begin to cease, but Paul's proclamation about Jesus as Messiah and the inclusion of the Gentiles as the people of God will cease. Paul is called a plague or a pest, and it comes from the word pestilence. And a pestilence causes famines in times of abundance. Paul's going to cause a famine, Felix. He's a cancer that infects and spreads, and the only way to remove that kind of cancer is to excise it. Paul must be removed. And not only that, Felix, Paul is a political aggregator. He is a danger to civil peace, like what we have right now. He's the one disturbing the Jews throughout the whole world, hyperbole much, and is acting as a ringleader of the Nazarenes, the Christians. And we know that the Christians are bad. Just by Paul's actions alone, you can see how dangerous they are. Paul is the one who caused all the disruption at the temple. That's how Christians act, you know. They're against peace, unlike us. They want reformation that's against your good determinations as a governor of peace. Whatever. By examining him yourself, in verse 8, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Oh, definitely, this is absolutely true. We completely agree with you, Tertullus. I think Tertullus defines peace here as less conflict. He presents Paul as kind of a scapegoat for a lot of Felix's troubles with the Jews, and he's representing a high priest who's trying to pander to Felix. And he's willing to betray the hearts of his people to win some of that favor. Appeasement is this diplomatic strategy. It makes concessions to avoid war or conflict. And in the case of the Jews, they're trying to appease Felix to end the persecution of their rebellion. Appeasement is not the peace of God. And we're really guilty of confusing appeasement with peace all of the time. All of the time. On a much smaller scale, if I give in to one of my children's demands to avoid them from screaming, that's not displaying God's peace. It's just me trying to get a quiet moment. Meanwhile, their character grows worse for wear. So God does not demonstrate his peace to us like that. On a greater scale, I think about something called institutional drift sometimes. I'm sure you guys all do too, right? We all think about this. Institutional drift occurs under the same kind of appeasement. Institutional drift is when an institution like a business or a government or a church or whatever kind of institution, it deviates from its original purpose. So one way it deviates is by maybe over-focusing on the needs of employees, customers, investors, constituents, congregants, whoever, and they drift from the original purpose of the institution. I was reading the news earlier this, I think it was last week, I was reading about the Presbyterian Church USA. The PCUSA is a denomination that became a very liberal denomination. And they've basically renounced the authority of scriptures, the weight of sin, the biblical role of sexuality in marriage, and the judgment of God. And last week, they announced that they were ending the sending of missionaries. And I could not applaud that decision more loudly. I do not want somebody who believes that to be sending missionaries out. They believe that the gospel of Christ is too offensive. So they chose to appease a progressive culture which allowed liberal theology to hijack the whole denomination, all in the name of peace, but it's not in the peace of God. The denomination has drifted so far from Christ, it's essentially another religion. And that's why, as the Church of Jesus Christ, or even as a good business, you ground yourself in something like a mission statement, or in a constitution, like in the case of our government. But our churches should be grounded on the word of Jesus Christ. Amen? King Solomon is right. Proverbs 29, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That is so true. That is so true. We must trust in the peace of God, and we must ground that peace in his word and in his character. We must never drift from the word of God. Pandering only serves the one pandering. It's selfish and it's dishonest. Real peace conforms to God's peace and his character. Paul commands believers to submit to the governing authority. We know this in Romans 13, and in this drama, he will do just that. Unlike Tertullus, Paul respects Felix's position, but he doesn't pander to it to win points, which I love. I love. Verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. That's it. I love it. It's just the best response. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. So Paul deals with each charge in turn. He doesn't come to Jerusalem for political agitation, but for worship. It's only been 12 days since he went to worship, and 7 of those were used for purification. 5 were spent waiting for this hearing. So 7 plus 5. Oh, that's 12. It's like what, like less than a day for Paul to cause all the damage that he's caused in the temple? That's hardly enough time for a revolt. And then he denounces being a ringleader in a seditious plot against Rome. He was alone when he was arrested. His desecration of the temple is just not provable because it didn't happen. But Paul does make some confessions, though. He says, but this I confess to you in verse 14, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul is a follower of something called the way. We talked about this a long time ago, but it's just the way of Jesus Christ. This is the initial term for Christians, and it wasn't until Antioch back in Acts 11 that followers of the way were called Christians. He follows God. He believes the law and the prophets. In other words, he believes all of the Old Testament, just like the Jews. But we need to have a quick excursus here. I want to talk about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Just as real quick, I hope. But Paul makes a special mention of this. And the high priest Ananias, he's a Sadducee. Sadducees are Sadducee because there's no resurrection, right? He does not believe in resurrection. The Pharisees, who Paul would be in line with, they do believe in a resurrection. And Paul is a former Pharisee. He is sufficiently confident to say that the hope that the Pharisees have in the resurrection should be standard for Jews. This should characterize and represent their faith. And he mentions that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's interesting. We don't talk about that very often. Daniel speaks about this, the prophet in Daniel 12:2. And John the Apostle reaffirms this in his gospel and in his revelation. We tend to think of believers as the only ones being resurrected, but it's an incomplete picture. It's like, so just consider what John says in Revelation. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. After the resurrection of both the just and the unjust, judgment comes. This is why Paul is eager to commission the Roman church to preach the gospel. He knows God's grace and peace and forgiveness, and he wants the lost to be saved from the consequences of sin, which is judgment. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul is preaching the resurrection with a clear conscience. His peace is grounded in God's peace. He says so in verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And yet Paul is still guilty. Here's what he's guilty of. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul is guilty of bringing alms, money offerings to his fellow Jews, and offerings to God at the temple. He's also guilty of being purified at the temple and not disrupting anyone while doing it. He's guilty. I think we would be so frustrated if this was any of us in this kind of situation. This is like the worst due process ever. There's no witnesses, there's no evidence, there's nothing to substantiate the accusations. And Paul even mentions that the witnesses should be here before you today. They're not. Where are they? The only thing that Paul really does admit to, honestly, is when he stood among them and he's crying out, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. The resurrection so convicts and convinces Paul that he cannot help but get himself into courtroom drama because of it. He loves the resurrection. He writes to the church in Corinth, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He will not stop preaching. His faith is not in vain. He is so convicted of the resurrection, he cannot help but talk about it. Nothing is more important than the resurrection of Christ because it proves Jesus as Messiah. Everything that he said is true and validated and frankly vindicated from the crucifixion because of the resurrection. Jesus is our future peace because of his resurrection. That kind of peace is often what is tested and experienced when it's under trial. And in this case, it's a literal trial. Paul's unshaken in the room with the accusations against him. He's unshaken in conflict and resolved in the truth of God's resurrection. Remember that this, okay? True peace is tethered to all of the other attributes of God. They have to be together. It's like a ship lashed to a dock. If it detaches from the dock, it drifts away, and it's something else. It's lost at sea in that sense. Paul has lashed his peace and his hope on the resurrection of Christ. We want our peace to look like quiet. That's why we always say the two things together when we're tired. Well, I just want some peace and quiet, you know? How does God test the quality of our peace? Peace is not tested when times are quiet. Peace can only be tested when it is under trial. In the most brutal conflicts that we navigate, when we confess the deepest sin that we harbor in our hearts, in the unimaginable chaos of pain, whether we've done or we've been inflicted upon by, the quality of peace is tested. And it can only be fully experienced in those moments of trial and hardship. Trial and hardship bring us to the actual end of ourselves, where we finally either have to make a decision, either we just lay on the ground and die, or we finally turn to God and we say, I need you. I depend on you. I am unable. I will anchor myself to you, and you alone will be my peace. That is when true peace is known. It conforms to God's peace and his character. And Paul's peace is the God of creation and the hope of Christ's resurrection. Felix's peace isn't. Felix's peace is his position and his ambition. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Trying to keep the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, Felix puts Paul under house arrest, and it's probably for Paul's protection, since he's a Roman citizen and everybody wants to kill him. He lets Paul's friends come and go. Really, though, Felix is trying to prevent further confrontation between him and the Jews, Paul and another perceived rebellion at his doorstep, and even the problem of delaying this judicial procedure. In other words, he's trying to like calm feral cats in a bag by feeding them to each other, and he's drenched in catnip. That's the best way I can think about this. It's not good. He has a problem. His peace has a problem. He knows a little of the way, the Christian faith, and Felix sees all of the accusations against Paul are totally religious. They're just like disguised as political sedition to get him to act on it. That's what's going on. You know those relighting birthday candles? The ones that I accidentally find every year? Yeah. So imagine Felix is like trying to blow out the candles on a cake, but it's not a cake, it's like a cake of dynamite, right? And he's accidentally loaded this thing with the relighting birthday candles. You can only blow the candles so often until the thing actually blows up in your face. And in Felix's case, it eventually will. But yeah, I'm just sharing that with you. You guys needed to have that illustration in the back of your minds. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, Cinderella's evil stepsister, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed, and he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Remember, Paul trusts in the God of peace. He's dependent on Paul. And when Felix and Drusilla meet with Paul about faith in Christ Jesus, Paul doesn't mention some things that we regularly hear in our gospel presentations today in our contemporary time. God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't need to change. You just need God. Or let go and let God. That's a good one. He doesn't say any of that stuff. I think people, we mean well when we say these kinds of things, right? There's good intention behind that. I think they're just incomplete. Like, we always point to the good things, which are genuinely good, and we point to the benefits of Christ. Like, you're a son, you know, you accept Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the King. That's a good one. That's a good thing. But we rarely call anyone to repentance while we call them to faith in Christ. In this passage, Paul doesn't appeal to the peace of Christ, becoming a son or daughter of God, even the resurrection at this moment, the joy of the Lord, or even God's love for Felix and Drusilla. You are made in his image. Paul writes on all of those things in his epistles, but here what stands out to Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is how he speaks about his faith in Christ and reasons over righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. That's his gospel presentation to Felix and Drusilla. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment are what they need to hear about to draw them to God. They live unrighteously, and they must repent of their sinfulness and disobedience to God. Felix has literally hired a hitman to kill opponents. They lack self-control, leaving spouses for petty ambition and delaying justice to promote peace. They need to believe in the imminent coming judgment of God because Felix delays his own distribution of judgment, probably believing that his judgment from God will be postponed for the sake of peace. Yeah, right. Paul speaks boldly with one who could easily end his life. And he talks like one with nothing to lose, like his life is so dependent on Christ that his life is forfeit. His preaching and his sharing of the gospel touches their sin. And Felix tells him to leave. I will hear from you, Paul, on my terms, but not on yours. We need to become more like this, a little bit more bold, and show the beauty of both faith and repentance. Confidence in God brings peace when we share God's truth. We don't need to appeal to someone's vanity to win them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Besides, Felix has mixed motives. At the same time, he hoped, that is, Felix hoped, that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Felix portrays himself as familiar with the way. He also wants what he wants. Sure, he wants to hear from Paul. He probably even wants to listen to the gospel. But by hoping for a bribe from Paul, he's only proving what Paul is telling him. You need righteousness, you need self-control, and you need to believe in the coming judgment. We should expect mixed motives from people we spend time with. That's a given. But we should never compromise the message of Jesus Christ just to make it more palatable to people who are sinners too. Should we be mean for the sake of being mean? No, of course not. But should we just try and water down what the real truth is? No. When 2 years had elapsed, that's a long time, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Felix is removed from his position by Nero and replaced. All the relighting candles finally explode, and Nero's like, I'm done with you, dude. You're out. Attempting to retain any dignity in his province, which Felix probably would consider peace, he leaves Paul with no legal resolution. We just won't resolve it, and that'll take care of itself. It'll be great. But Paul doesn't have any fear because it doesn't matter to him what happens to him. Regardless of his circumstances, he has the peace of God. And we know much of Paul's heart, again, in his epistles. So consider this thought from Paul in Philippians 4. I love this. This is what we did this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I love the children's song with that too. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. In Christ Jesus, we should rejoice with Paul. Our anxiousness does not always need to be resolved by our hands. Because of God's good nature, we must trust Him and His peace to resolve every circumstance for His glory and His namesake, in His timing and in His ways and in His trials. God is not at war within Himself. He's not like us. He doesn't have mixed motives. His character perfectly aligns. He is both just and merciful, loving and righteous. We live in a fallen world, though. Peace without a love for people is selfishness. Peace without righteousness is aimless. Peace without a payment for sin is hopelessness. Peace without submission to authority is lawlessness, and peace without resurrection is just death from sin. Real peace is only found in God and His unchanging character. We must be tethered to all of God's character. In all of Scripture, peace is described as the wholeness that comes from aligning with God's creative and redemptive purposes. It can be the ending of war without a doubt, but the term is so much more broad than that. There's this universal connotation to the word that's more like the ideal of creation that God's redemption is seeking to restore everything to. That's peace. We should strive to live at peace with everyone, but ultimately peace comes as a result of Jesus' redemptive work. And because it's from Jesus, it's from God, and peace is a gift from God. Appeasement is not peace. We must reject quick fixes that compromise turning to God, who is the only trustworthy source of peace. Peace is a tested thing. Our world is broken, and our peace in God, like Paul's experiencing right now in our story, it's confirmed when we lash ourselves to God like a boat at the dock. In every circumstance, but especially the difficult ones. Is He my refuge here too? And trusting the God of peace is expressed when we rejoice in all of our circumstances. Real peace does conform to God's peace and character. And as we'll see later with Paul, he remains steadfast in this. And he's setting an example for believers on what it means to trust in that peace. Lord, we have spent time, I've probably used a harsher tongue than I intended in some ways, Lord, so please be gracious to me, to us.